Thank you, Peter. Peter's always challenging us and pushing the envelope in sharing, and so it's a blessing to have him lead us there. I have to say, our brother Derek often says that the most blessed person on the day is the preacher, and that is definitely true this week, and it's I'm kind of filled with emotion right now just to be able to stand before you and preach God's word. And there's so much in this portion that I need to skip just to get through it. Let me just pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word always has its desired effect, that the author of that word calls forth. We pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. May your spirit search us out. We see a few sins among a myriad of our hearts, and pray that by your Spirit, you would work in those and bring us to Christ, whether for the first time or for the thousandth time. Turn us back again to our Savior. Be with us in this time, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to tell you a story, and it may be a familiar story to you. There once was a good man who followed the Lord. In his early days, his neighbors, really his relatives, were captured and taken away as a judgment for not following the Lord. The good man prayed for the Lord to rescue him and his followers, and the Lord preserved them. And then later, even in the face of death, this good man prayed to the Lord for even more time on earth. God answered that prayer. As a result of an extended life, 3 years later, this good man had a son. For the purpose of this story, we'll call the son the evil son, for he became one of the evilest men the world ever knew, such that the evil deeds of the evil son eclipsed the good life and work of his good father. And perhaps the evilest deeds of the evil son were to exchange the glory of the immortal God for false gods, for those who were not gods, and then to lose the actual word of God. The Lord spoke to the evil son and to his followers, but they paid no attention to the Lord. And as a result, the Lord sent trials to the evil son, who then called out to the Lord from prison in a foreign land. God revealed himself to the evil son so that it could be said that he knew that the Lord was God. If ever there was a man who deserved hell, it was the evil son who lived a very long and very evil life that included idolatry, witchcraft, and murder. Yet, he was granted repentance by God in the final season of his life. The evil son, now forgiven, also had a son. We'll call him the evil grandson. The evil grandson followed the evil ways of his father, but did not humble himself before the Lord as his forgiven father did. The evil grandson lived a short life and led the people in evil for a short time. The evil grandson had, you guessed it, a son. But what kind of son? Let's call this great-grandson the young leader, because he began to lead when he was very young because his father, the evil grandson, died at a young age. The young leader, when he was about 16 years of age, began to seek the Lord. At the age of 20, the young leader began to lead his people in a godly way, removing the places and forms of false worship that remained from the deeds of his evil but forgiven grandfather. Undoubtedly, as the word of God was lost, the young leader must have heard some preaching during his formative years, for faith comes from hearing the word of God. After a number of years of purging the evil in his area, the young leader then sought to repair and restore the place of worship. Providentially, a leader in the place of worship actually found a portion of the Word of God, which had been lost since the days of his evil but forgiven grandfather. When the young leader heard the Word of God read to him, the young leader tore his clothes, saying, "For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." The young leader, armed with the Word of God, then began to reform the city and the nation to celebrate the religious festivals the way the Lord set out in his word. Sadly, the young leader foolishly went to war and died in battle at a still reasonably young age, almost the exact age of Mr. Josh Anderson, 39. The young leader was mourned by many, including one of the preachers who was used of God for the reformation of the young leader and, for a time, the nation. And what of the people who followed the chain of four leaders in our story? Due to the consequences of hundreds of years of not believing and following God, about 30 years after the death of the young leader, their city was destroyed and the people carried away to a foreign land for 70 years. You've probably guessed this familiar story is that of Hezekiah, the good man who reigned in Judah when Israel was carried off by Assyria, Manasseh, the evil son, Amon, the evil grandson, and finally Josiah, the young leader. Four kings of Judah just prior to the exile in Babylon. The preachers during Josiah's reign as king, particularly during his formative years, were Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. Hilkiah the priest was the leader who found the book of the law, which I've called the Word of God. This simple summary of more than 150 years in the history of Judah is a reminder that our actions, both before and after repentance, or even in the midst of a godly life, have consequences. We can also be encouraged that the preaching of God's word always has the effect that God desires. The life and reforms of Josiah, as well as the preaching of the faithful prophets, would provide the stimulation that would ensure the perseverance of the remnant of God that would later return to Judah after the 70 years of captivity. And that sort of sets up our portion in Zephaniah. But before I begin to work through the text, I just have a side note. Dr. Peter Gentry writes in his book on understanding the prophets that the word Torah, which our brother Peter mentioned in the opening, that Torah is poorly translated by the English word law, as in the book of the law. Torah actually means direction or instruction, and Peter brought that out. Torah is direction or instruction, not necessarily, and not precisely, law as we understand it. It's not a code of laws or requirements that are imposed generally upon human society by an impersonal authority. Rather, Torah is a set of instructions for living in the context and framework of a covenant relationship. The Torah is God instructing his children as a father or as a husband in a marriage relationship, a relationship of faithfulness, loyalty, love, trust, and obedience. And I want us to keep that in mind as we consider the role of the prophets in enforcing the covenant and exhorting the people back to God, back to this relationship of faithfulness, loyalty, love, trust, and obedience. So Zephaniah, there's three short chapters here. We're going to take the first third of it. Lord willing, at some point, there'll be two further sermons in this area. In summary, this short book prophesies the coming day of the Lord, that it would be a time of judgment and salvation for Judah and the nations. In the midst of the reality of both a near and far judgment, Zephaniah calls the people of Judah to return to God. And as we know, the role of the prophets is twofold. They both have the role of predictive foretelling, that is to say, before something happens, what will happen. And then there's a forthtelling, to speak for God in order to exhort the people to return to God, and to do that in the terms of the covenant, as I've spoken about. And so it's this latter role, this forthtelling, that's the primary role of the prophet. He is a preacher of righteousness, warning the wicked about what they have already done and what the consequences of continuing in that path would be. These are often words presented in the form of a covenant lawsuit by the prophet against the people, which ultimately ends in a pronouncement of guilt and a sentence of judgment, but always an exhortation by the prophet to return to God. And really, any time we look at the Old Testament, look through the prophets, we kind of have two tasks. One is to rejoice in the predictive foretelling, to see these are things told ahead of time that we can now look back and say, this is a supernatural book. We can have a greater confidence in the Lord and His Word. But then we also are to look at the sins and ask, do I fail in this area? How does this apply to me? And then ask the one, the only one, who's able to change us to either begin a good work or to continue that good work that He has started in us. So with that basic background, let's turn to Zephaniah, who preached during the reign of Judah, roughly 40 or 50 years before Judah would be exiled to Babylon as the ultimate temporal covenant curse. So looking at chapter 1, and I would encourage you to have your Bibles sort of open on your lap the whole time. Maybe just to say on verse 1, you'll see there that it says, son of Hezekiah. He is not a descendant of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a common name in those days. Verse 1, we have sort of the introduction, and then immediately, verse 2, all the way through to the end of that first chapter, are all words of judgment. Judgment on Judah and judgment on the entire world. And notice just how comprehensive the language of Zephaniah is as to the breadth of this judgment. Considering first in verses 2 and 3, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I will sweep away man and beast, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. And then looking at the last verse, 18b, in the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. This is speaking of a universal judgment on a greater scale than the worldwide flood in the days of Noah. It's more devastating than the flood in that it affects even the fish of the sea, and even the rubble are swept away. And so we're to see from this that God warns that a day is coming when the end will be near for every person in every place in the world. And this is a truly frightening day. Consider the picture described in verses 14 and 15. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. This is reminiscent of Joel as well, and in so many places where this great day of the Lord is described. It is a fearful day for those who are outside the Lord. I've shown you the start and the end. In the middle, we see that this is more than a final judgment. It's also a near and imminent judgment, as is often the case in these predictive prophecies. There's a close fulfillment and then a far fulfillment. The 10 northern tribes of Israel were carried away by Assyria just less than 100 years earlier in the start of the reign of Hezekiah. Never to return again in a formal fashion to the land. And here we have Judah, it's on the brink of discipline God zeroes in on the people and their sins in verses 4 to 13. And we've gone through many of the prophets in the past. We'll note that these particular sins are somewhat representative, and really they just lend themselves to a myriad of sins that God's people have always struggled with and that we struggle with today. He says in verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Zephaniah goes on to identify four classes of people that are represented: priests, princes, merchants or traders, and then the people in general, the masses. The Lord reveals his reasons for judgment, initially in verses 4b to 6, in relation to religious sins. And remember, we want to be asking, how do these apply to us? Are we guilty of these things as well? So verse 4b, I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. And so here we see the pagan priest who worships false gods like Baal. And the next verse, the host of heavens. So Baal, for our benefits, this is the generic male god of fertility that was worshipped in the land. Came by many different names, often a second name after the first. Ashtoreth is the corresponding false female god. Rather than rely on the Lord, Yahweh, to provide rain, these pagan priests sought the favor of these false gods for a good harvest and for many children. Manasseh, the evil son in our story at the start, introduced worship to the host of heaven, which is the next portion. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens. This worship reflected the belief that the stars and the planets held human destiny in their hands, and so the worship of these entities were sought to bring a chaotic world under control. So applying these sort of sins to our world today, our prosperity typically is not connected to the number of children we have, nor a fruitful grain harvest, or otherwise, but really it speaks to the issue of security. And so we ask ourselves, what do I look for to feel secure in this world? Josh spoke on this in James as it relates to the uncertainty of riches. We can look to job, we can look to money for security, but the Lord is sovereign over all. Our family is somewhat confronted by that in the last 20 months as my income stream was reduced for many months, but the Lord is in control of all these things, and we are to go to him rather than look to security in this world. Security is in Christ. Now, as they would call to the host of heaven, speaking about control, we all have a desire for control. Maybe your life is somewhat chaotic in nature and seems to be out of control. Perhaps seeking control is what you want more than anything, when really what we ought to be is making the best plan in the circumstances using the wisdom and common sense that God has given us, and then submitting everything to the providential rule and reign of the sovereign Lord, who does all things well and is working all things for our good. God is in control, and we must relinquish that desire to him. So there's our first sort of category, this false worship of Baal and the host of heaven. The next is those who blend or mix worship of the true and living God with false gods. Halfway through chapter verse 5, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. So Milcom's another name for Molech, an Ammonite god, literally means their king. This category of religious sin contains those who seemingly serve the Lord, and yet they have another master, another king. Jesus in Luke 16, verse 13, said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." God's people are often attached to their idols, thinking that they can hold them alongside devotion to the Lord. James tells us that our sinful behaviors flow out of hearts that want sinful things. James 4, verses 1 to 3, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." And so we want to ask the Lord, you know, what is my king? Is it peace? Is it ease, comfort, or entertainment, money, or the things that money can buy, pleasures, reputation? I'll leave you to meditate on that desire, that passion, that thing that would seem to compete with God and try to rule your life. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And so we desire that Jesus would be king of our hearts. Well, the third category is in verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. This last category is that of the apostate, turning away from God. And I'm going to deal with that later as we go through verse 12 in relation to the complacent. So Zephaniah sets out three categories initially of religious sins, and God requires us to examine our hearts regarding what our first allegiance is. But there's other sins, other particular sins identified in Zephaniah. Commentators refer to them as social sins, but they also betray our religious commitments, since God wants all of us, all of our lives. So let's look next to verse 8. We're skipping 7 for now. Halfway through verse 8, "I will punish the officials and the king's sons, and all who array themselves in foreign attire." This foreign attire is simply imitating other nations in their dress. And we do this today. We're called to be citizens of heaven, but we watch the world and we dress like the world. We should be more concerned about being clothed in Christ's righteousness and our good works than keeping up with the latest fashions or looking good outwardly. Paul Washer has said, you may have heard this before, "If your clothing is a frame for your face from which the glory of God is to shine, it's proper. If your clothing draws attention to your body to outline it, to make it noticed, then it's sensual." But there's other ways that we don't honor God in regards to our appearance. We can be overly concerned with literally countless things about our appearance. It could be our teeth, our smile, body shape or symmetry in the body. Could be our weight. And as I meditate on that, I thought a good test, and you can do this today, is to just look at a photo that you're in or a series of photos that you're in. And if your eye is first drawn to yourself and you see some flaw in yourself, then this probably applies to you. It applies to me. Each of us are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we ought to take care of our bodies. These are the temples of the Holy Spirit. But we're not to be finding our self-worth. Our reputation is not the thing that matters. We want to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in his righteousness. So that's verse 8, those who are arrayed in foreign attire. and an application for today. Verse 9, on that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold. Now, this is an imitation of the Philistine priests who would avoid contact with the threshold, as that was where Dagon lay after the true and living God struck him down, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 5, if you remember when the Ark of the Covenant was there, and Dagon kept falling down. Now, the commentators suggest that this was more, not so much bringing in those traditions, but just sort of adding that sort of superstition of sorts. So I just wonder, maybe you and I have some superstitions or some strong customs. You believe in God, but you've taken on some additional rules to live by that aren't in the Bible. At best, we could say that's immaturity, and you'll grow out of it. But at worst, it could be spiritual treason. As I thought on that, I wondered if any of us feel as though God is out to get us. One wrong move and God will judge me. Or that whenever something bad happens, you think, oh, that's God. That's God getting me for something I've done in the past or something I'm in the midst of doing. And that's not to say that God doesn't discipline his children, but he doesn't punish them in that sense. He's not out to get you. As we sort of think, as I indicated at the start, the terms of the covenant, and rather than using the word law, book of law, think of instruction. The Torah is God instructing his children as a father or as a husband in a marriage relationship, a relationship of faithfulness, loyalty, love, trust, and obedience. And so every trial, every affliction, everything that would come at us and try us is to draw us back to him because he is faithful, because he is loyal to us. He loves us. He wants us to trust and obey him. He's not out to get us. There are consequences for our actions, and we saw that even in the story, Manasseh, Hezekiah asking for more time, and then he has this evil son. You can see that all over the pages of the Bible. There are consequences for our actions, and so we ought to be thoughtful and do everything for God's glory, but we ought not to be in fear that God will stop forgiving or be unfaithful to us. He is the covenant-keeping God. He is the one who effectively keeps both sides of the covenant by Jesus coming to earth, living out righteousness, and dying in our place. So again, I leave you. There may be many other things that apply in your life or mine as we think on these superstitions, customs, or traditions that are extra-biblical in our lives. Looking at verses 9b, 10, and 11, I'll be a little bit more summary in fashion. These speak of injustice and corruption within the world of business. Those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud, as well as reference to the greed of these traders, these merchants. So again, in every sphere of life, we're to honor God, whether at work or at play. This is a social issue in that it relates how I love my neighbor, but that is also completely religious as well, because God wants and requires all of us, not just our Sunday, but our Monday and throughout. In all these things, the particular sin leans back into what our ultimate authority and desire is in this life. Is it to know God? Is it to be known by God? Or is it something else? And then finally, in verse 12, there's judgment impending for the spiritually complacent. Verse 12, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. And we have a definition of this complacency. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. So this person completely discounts and ignores God. The conscience is seared. The person lives his life thinking that he can choose his own reality. If I say there is no God, then there is no God. He's doing neither good. He's not doing evil, doing ill. Judgment looms for the complacent, for the apostate, for those who have turned their back on the true and living God. And really, we live in a world of complacent people. We need to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send workers and his Spirit to awaken these lost people from the dead to the truth that they already know. Because each one of us is made in his image. Each one of us has a conscience. And we need to ask God to press that home, even in our families and those within our midst. We spoke in the Lord's Supper today about Augustine, and there may be Augustines in our midst. There may be Hezekiahs and Manassehs and all these in our midst, and pray that Lord would grab hold of their hearts for him. These are the accusations that come, and the certainty of judgment is declared. There's a near judgment. There's a far final judgment, the great and final day of the Lord. But there must be a response to this. And Zephaniah 1:7 begins that response. It's a godly response. He says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." That may sound familiar. Habakkuk, just a handful of days later, a contemporary with Jeremiah, also preaching before Josiah and his reign. Habakkuk writes, 2:20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." This silence before the Lord is reflective of a trustful submission to the sovereign, covenant-keeping God. It's mingled with a holy fear for our Creator and Sustainer. But there's also a call for consecration. We are to be holy as the Lord is holy. The Lord is in his holy temple. He is not changed. Genesis 18:25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" He certainly will. And so today, the proud can multiply words, but they will be actively silenced by God as every mouth will be stopped on that final day. Or today, we can humbly be silent with the saving response of humble repentance and faith, saying to the Lord, "I believe, help my unbelief." This is humble faith. We see this at the start of chapter 2, if you'll turn there, those first three verses, and looking right now at verses 2 and 3. Zephaniah calls to all the humble of the land to seek humility. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. The humble know their need of righteousness, forgiveness, and salvation. They flee to Christ in his righteousness. And so we ought to do all for God's glory. We should flee the wrath that is to come. But there's also near judgments. We should desire to do what's right in this life, that it may go well for us and our children in the here and now. And so Zephaniah has a call to repentance in verses 2 and 3 as well. "Gather together." Yes, gather, O shameless nation. And we could ask, when? When should they gather? Verse 2 tells us, before the decree takes place, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Three times, before is the when. And what should we do? Verse 3, seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. And then a very curious phrase, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And we can ask, is there uncertainty here by the prophet? Zephaniah surely doesn't doubt God's kindness nor his covenant faithfulness, but the perhaps is provided because there's this near, this imminent judgment, and Judah's been presuming on the kindness of God for hundreds of years. People of all ages and times presume that proximity to the things of God will protect them. The people of Jerusalem wrongly presumed that God would not destroy his temple or his holy city. You may remember Jeremiah and the false prophets of that day, peace, peace, where there is no peace. But God is holy. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. Zephaniah says, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the Lord, the day of the anger of the Lord. Perhaps. Repentance by any particular person in Judah at that time would not guarantee that he or she would be kept from that near judgment, the calamity of the invading Babylonians. The people of Judah relied upon their heritage, presumed on God's kindness, and failed to learn from Israel that the holy God is just and will be faithful to himself and his covenant. Look again at verse 1 in chapter 2. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation. Zephaniah's call as God's representative of the covenant is to a shameless nation. Jeremiah 6:15, in a similar word of judgment on Jerusalem, states, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. These are the people that Zephaniah was addressing, those who committed the worst offenses against the righteous and faithful covenant God, and did so without even knowing that they should be ashamed. They didn't know how to blush. A shameless nation. And so Zephaniah is called a repentance in the near to those people at that day. Had a twofold reluctance to it, this perhaps. First, the trajectory of Judah didn't look good. Judgment is coming to the nation that knows no shame. But second, so thorough would be the destruction that it seems that even the faithful remnant is not promised temporal deliverance from that destruction. Biblical history bears out that there was this reformation during the days of Josiah that followed the preaching of Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And people did return to God. However, after Josiah's death in 609 BC, the people resumed their idolatrous practices. And the consequence, of course, prophesied by many of the prophets, was that in 586 BC, the Babylonian army laid siege and then destroyed Jerusalem, slaughtering many of the inhabitants and dragging most of the rest away to exile in Babylon. That included the unfaithful and the faithful. And so the faithful in that day, some were left in the land, but the Bible doesn't say it was only the faithful. The faithful were carried away as well and endured those difficulties, Daniel among those. So that was Judah 600 years before Jesus walked the earth as a man, 2,600 years ago for us. And so we ask, what about us? God has given us life and breath and everything. He's made us in his image with a call to love and worship him in all and everything we do. And so we want to ask, do we know our sin? Are we ashamed of our sin? Do we presume on the kindness of God? As I was editing this down, I removed so much of the book of Romans that we've been working through. I think this is my only one left. Romans 2:4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Right? God has not judged our nation yet. God has not judged you or me yet. And we can look back. Even this morning, we considered the disciples and they're falling short and denying the Lord and abandoning him on the night that he was betrayed. We can judge Judah for not learning the lesson of Israel being carried away. We can judge Israel before that for not learning from the 40 years of wandering in the desert, and then the days of judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But as we judge, are we not condemning ourselves that we have missed these same lessons, both from history and the Bible? We have more to be accountable before God than they did. And if we're to learn from those who have gone before us, we need to see ourselves as we truly are, sin and all. We need to know our ever-present need of Christ. It's not a once salvation. We need to be continually returning to Him and fighting the sin that wants to take us over. I encourage you to embrace the patience and kindness of God by humbling yourself in repentance, turning away from your sin. Seek God where He may be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, is ready to welcome us as prodigal children home. Believe in the one He has sent. Believe in Jesus and make Him Lord of your life. I'm seeing all sorts of Romans here on my last page. Praise God. The good news is that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ Jesus, then you don't need to tremble at the day of the Lord. Christ's righteousness credited to us by His grace alone is a refuge that keeps us safe against the fiercest storm. And even more than that, Jesus has taken the burning anger of the Lord described in Zephaniah 2:2-3 that will be poured out on the day of the anger of the Lord, making atonement for our sin once and for all time. For those who are in Christ Jesus, the Word of God is God instructing His children as a father in the midst of a relationship of faithfulness, loyalty, love, trust, and obedience. God wants us to throw off the sin that entangles us. We're to run the race of faith with endurance, persevering to the end. And this requires a continual reliance on the Holy Spirit and a battle with that old man and our sinful nature, slowly taking more and more ground in our hearts and flesh for God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we see many sins that You revealed to Your people in the days of Zephaniah. And Lord, these are just a taste of the sins at that day and today. And Lord, You call us to be a holy people. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be at work in each one of Your children today, that You would reveal what those particular sins are that You want us to be laboring against, to be warring against. And Father God, I thank You that Your Word always has the desired effect. It does not return void to You. And so, Lord, I pray that You would use by Your Spirit Your Word to touch us in many ways not even brought up in our last bit of time here together. Be at work in Your people, drawing us ever closer to You, whether it be security or control, whether it be half-hearted devotion, draw us closer to You. Be Lord of our lives. Be Lord of our hearts. And Lord, for those who are going through the motions, the complacent in our midst that maybe have been in a pew here for many years, I pray, Lord, that You would reveal Yourself anew, that You would birth new life, regeneration, a new heart to love You, to follow You. Lord, remove the complacency. Draw each one to You for Your glory and for our good, O Lord. Lord, You know each heart here. You know what we need to hear and what we need to do work in, and just pray that You would transform.